Greetings everyone, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you all had an enjoyable Advent season and are now entering the new year in the confidence as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our family had dinner parties which had to be separately held for understandable reasons, but that didn't lessen the joy of being together. A part of Eileen's small group also met for dinner in our home. The world is in a complex and unstable situation, and this coming week we'll likely see the U.S. in need of much intercession. The words of the psalmist in Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26, are a great comfort at this time. So I read to you what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee, and besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What glorious words of comfort from the psalmist. So let us then, with the assurance of God's word and with joy on our lips and in our heart, commit ourselves to the Lord as we begin today's Bible study. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Jehovah Jireh, from year's beginning to year's end to another year's beginning, you are our shield, defender, and the giver of every good gift. We rejoice in your presence, O Lord of our salvation. We commit ourselves afresh to learn from the Spirit the truths he will reveal, even through the poor words of this teacher. Let the body of Christ be built up, O Lord, in anticipation of your soon return. In the mighty name of Jesus, let us now read John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. So Jesus and his disciples came into the Judean district after the Passover week and the interview with Nicodemus. When I think of Nicodemus, I remember this carol which we sang over the Advent season, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Now Nicodemus is in heaven now, but if he were listening, then he will understand more now why this verse contains the very thing that he had difficulty understanding. Verse 3 of the carol, Hark, the Herald Angels Sing. Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Nicodemus now, with that smile and joy in his heart, knows what the carol is all about. Now coming back to verse 22, Jesus in the company of his disciples, probably the six that I mentioned before in the chapter 1, these would be Andrew and his brother Peter, John and his brother James, and Philip and Nathaniel. And this will be in the district where baptism was convenient. These are at the so-called forts, the shallow places where the people can cross over, and yet deep enough for immersion in the rite of baptism. And we are told, and there he stayed with them, that is, with his disciples. He must have been there for a considerable period of time, probably during the months of May to December in the year 27 AD. And it is mentioned that he baptized. He didn't say he baptized. It says and baptized. Now, here, while Jesus baptized, it was not in person, but by means of his disciples. And where do we find that? Why? In the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, where we read from verse 1, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So, this rite of baptism was performed by the disciples and not Jesus. And the water baptism here is, you may regard it as a transition between John's baptism and the Christian baptism. In both, the water points to the need of spiritual cleansing. In the case of the Christian, brought about by the blood and the Spirit of Christ, the Lamb of God. However, by not baptizing in person but through others, Jesus showed himself as being greater than John the Baptist. Otherwise, the people will think that he was just another Baptist. The next step, of course, from the Lord will be the command to baptize into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as described in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. But that baptism in Matthew 28 will not be a local one in the River Jordan. It will be extended to all nations. Verse 23 reads, and John also was baptizing in Enon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they were coming and were being baptized. You notice that the ministry of Jesus and John are in the countryside rather than in the urban areas at this time of the history of that John has recorded. The words was baptizing gives you a vivid picture of the activity which took place at the scene. The people were descending into the water of the river and ascending to the bank while their friends were giving them a helping hand, pulling them out. This verse tells us also that John the Baptist had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, the reason why John, the writer of this gospel, includes this statement is because in the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which were written earlier, it was recorded that John was cast into prison. Let me give you one passage in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 1, verse 13. And Jesus was in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, verse 14. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God. There seems to be no break between the temptation of Jesus and John being taken in custody. Well, that is why in this gospel, John tells us that the Lord Jesus and John the Baptist shared a considerable time of ministry together, although they were in different places. They were engaged in a parallel ministry. So we need to understand that. Now let us read verse 25 and 26. Verse 25. There arose therefore a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So we read there was a dispute between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And the parallel ministry of Jesus and John resulted in a dispute between the admirers of John and a Jew who seemed to favor
Jesus. The argument was begun by the disciples of John, who probably thought that their method of purifying was superior to that of any other method. And in verse 26, so John's disciples brought their problem to their teacher, John the Baptist. They were envious of Jesus' success. Perhaps the Jews' question had borne fruit, because Rabbi was addressed to John the Baptist, perhaps the first time that we read about it. It shows that they had great respect now for John the Baptist. And they said then that John had borne witness to Christ. Why were they not following the Messiah? The statement, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. Using, as it were, they thought, John's Baptist technique of ministry. Of course, we know that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. And all men come to him. These were their words. And it reveals some envy on behalf of the beloved teacher, John the Baptist. These disciples were more attached to the powerful personality of John than they were to the message that he proclaimed. And John had performed his mission very well, but some of the disciples could not separate themselves from the man who brought new hope to the nation through being a forerunner of the Messiah. Let me now read verse 27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. So John's answer again reveals the sense of his own mission. He was a finger pointing to Jesus. It was his gift from God to be the powerful voice of one crying aloud in the wilderness. His anointing was not his own. He was the messenger sent before the presence of the Lord himself. This has been given him from heaven, as he says. It may seem humiliating to John's disciples for him to tell them they belong to a fading movement. But John was content in his subordinate role. He reminded both of them and himself that he must never aspire above his God-given commission. And in verse 28, John says, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. So John reminded his disciples that he had said, I am not the Christ. The disciples are to follow Christ, not him. In fact, Christians are to follow Christ, not the pastor or the teacher, whose mission is to point people to him. John's message several months before had been the same, because in chapter 1, verse 19, this is what he said. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20. And he confessed and did not deny and confessed, I am not the Christ. Verse 29 reads, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. So John explained to his disciples that he and the Christ were not competitors. Christ was a bridegroom, and he, John, was a friend of the groom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. The best man was always near the groom during the marriage negotiations, the ceremony itself, and also when the vows were exchanged. As he heard the joyful voice of the bridegroom, the best man was also happy. The Apostle Paul expanded this analogy of John in a very beautiful relationship, which he outlines in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Let me now read from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Paul writes, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to the one husband, that to Christ, and that I might present you as a pure virgin." So the analogy between John the Baptist and that drawn by Paul is very close, beautifully close, isn't it? In fact, in another place in Ephesians, Paul further writes about the bride and the groom, and now husband and wife, in these words. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." So, as a friend of the bridegroom, John the Baptist rejoiced that he had a part in bringing the church to the Lord. He did this by preaching repentance, because repentance, you see, is to admit a need for forgiveness. And once that need is expressed, it opens the door to the relationship with Christ. The Hebrew wedding was a very joyful time, and John had shared in the joy of wooing the bride for Christ. His ministry was similar to that of Abraham's servant. You may remember reading in Genesis chapter 24 that Abraham, not wanting to have a Canaanite woman to be his son's wife, he sent his servant to his home country long ago, from where he came, to Rebekah on behalf of Isaac, his son. So you see, according to the scripture, no image is so intimate as a wedding. Jesus began his ministry at a wedding in Cana, in John chapter 2. And you will find that in Revelation chapter 19, which we have covered, he will complete his work at his own wedding, his own wedding banquet. Now, coming back to John, it is not easy for John, who had spent about 30 years in preparation for this ministry, and only about 1 year in actually doing it, and then suddenly to give way to somebody else. But nevertheless, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. In verse 30, let me now read, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He obviously refers to Christ. Must means it's necessary for him, for Jesus, to continue to multiply the number of believers. The words are nearly the last words of John the Baptist given to his disciples, recorded in the Bible. They were fitting words for John's epitaph, for they had been the motto of his life. John was imprisoned and became the last Old Testament prophet to suffer martyrdom. But John demonstrated two great characteristics, two great traits in his life and ministry. First, he made Jesus his preeminent message, and second, he minimized himself. The Baptist was very happy when he thinks about the satisfaction in the heart of the real bridegroom, Christ, when he welcomes his bride. And that's why he says, "This joy of mine is now full." Now we go to verse 28 and 29. Let me read that. "You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice, and so this joy of mine has been made full. If you look back at the history of Jesus and John, in reference to these two verses, you remember that Mary was carrying Jesus when she visited her relative Mary, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. And you remember in the Gospels when John first met Jesus, actually they were both in the wombs, but when John first met Jesus, so to speak, both were in their mother's wombs, and John leapt for joy when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, entered the room. This is recorded for us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41, which I will now read to you. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 41. And it goes like this. And it came about that Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting. The baby, that is John, leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So here in our text, the verse 28 and verse 29, we see that at the height of his ministry, John still finds his joy at the sound of Jesus' voice. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that remarkable? To respond to the voice of Jesus while he was in the womb, and later to hear the voice of Jesus in person. And to explain the reason for his ministry and the basis of this joy, John used this very familiar analogy. You see, the wedding custom in John's day was dictated by the best man, the so-called friend of the bridegroom. He was the one who invited the guests to the wedding. He made the preparations for the wedding. And finally, upon the completion of the wedding ceremony, he escorted the bride and groom into the bridal chamber. And so it was the voice of the bridegroom signaling to him from the chamber, "Everything is all right," and thanking him, that brought joy to the heart of the best man. Do you know when joy is fulfilled? It is not when we get something from the Lord or do something for the Lord, but when we hear the voice of the Lord. If you're expecting your joy to be fulfilled through having a nicer wife or husband, a faster car or a better job, or live in another country, then you say, "I'll be joyful." Then you are headed for disappointment. But if you spend time with the Lord, reading His Word, and simply listening for His voice, then your joy will be fulfilled. When John was in the womb, he leapt for joy at the sound of his voice. If you are a mature saint like John, when he was older, your joy will be full when you realized what you long for all along is found in him. John continues in verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who springs from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks from the earth. He who comes from above is above all." So Jesus came from above. And that is what he says himself in verse 13 of this same chapter. And I read from verse 13. "And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man." So in view of his heavenly origin, Jesus is higher than all, and therefore higher than even John, the voice crying in the wilderness. In comparison with Jesus, the messenger, John, he has an earthly origin. He is the son of the priestly line of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Jesus himself paid John a very handsome a compliment or tribute. I read to you from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 11. And this is what he said: "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." Now that is a real compliment, as a testimony of a mighty Old Testament saint. So he, that is John, speaks from the earth. When God speaks through him, he is the voice of God. But sometimes John's own weakness and sinful nature shows itself. And this is seen in a passage in Matthew, also the same chapter, chapter 11, when fears and doubts begin to show themselves. Let me read now Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 2 and 3. "Now when John in prison heard the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or shall we look for someone else?' And of course, Jesus comforted him by saying in verse 4, 'And Jesus answered and said to them, Go and report to John the things which you have seen and heard,'" and so on, describing his miracles. Jesus very tenderly comforted John. But you can see that John is from the earth. Christ is from above. And Christ, who comes from heaven, is above all. He never had sinful doubts and fears about his Father who sent him, about his mission, about his own identity, that he is, in fact, God the Son. Now, verse 32, "What he has seen and heard of, that he bears witness, and no man receives his witness." So John continues to speak of Jesus. John said that what Jesus had seen, the heavenly things, is based on historical knowledge. You see, when Jesus speaks, he doesn't speak theoretically. He spoke from experience. For example, when he said in chapter 3, verse 14, let me read that verse. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." He was there when Moses lifted up that brass serpent. When he spoke to Nicodemus about Ezekiel the prophet, prophesying to the wind, Jesus was there. So Jesus doesn't teach from second-hand information. His is a first-hand account. And then, in verse 32, John continues, "And no man receives his testimony." Now, this is not meant to be an absolute sense, because we read in the next verse, verse 33, "He that hath received his testimony has set his seal that God is true." In other words, the one who does receive Jesus' testimony will be proclaiming loudly with John, "God is true." For the one who believes God's commandments will find God true every time. John was speaking of himself as one who received the witness of Jesus. The revelation of God given to John made him sure as the herald, the proclaimer of the coming of the Messiah. By receiving the witness of Jesus, John is actually professing publicly that God is true. The acceptance of Jesus was the seal that testifies to the truth of Christ's witness. It's the same thing with us, isn't it? When we receive the gospel and salvation through trust in Christ, we are proclaiming that God is true, that we need salvation, that he has provided that for us in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 34 reads, For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Now in the Old Testament, it was the limitation with which the Spirit of God was given. Now we know that psalmists like David and or Elijah or Elisha or any of the many Old Testament saints in God's service, they were filled with the Spirit, but it was not a feeling that is the same as the Spirit feeling which Christians have, that happened after Christ came, when the Spirit was given with a new birth. But such was not the case with Jesus. He was totally and completely filled. And not only, as verse 34 says, God gives the Spirit in measure. Now, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. This is a glorious testimony, isn't it? Christ was more than a messenger or witness for God. He was the Son, beloved of the Father. Not only so, He was the one into whose hand the Father had given all things. How this brings out so clearly, again, the absolute deity of Christ. He is God the Son. To none but to the one who is equal with Himself could the Father give all things. He couldn't give this all things to anybody else. And then we read that he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Here is the inevitable alternative to salvation. Salvation comes through believing on the Son. How divinely simple. Those who believe on the Son have everlasting life as a present possession, though the full enjoyment as well as the full manifestation of being a son of God is yet in the future. So verse 36 says quite clearly, isn't it? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So the wrath even now abides on them who believe not. It shall abide on them forever and ever. This is very solemn truth indeed. And everyone should seriously and honestly face the question, to which class do I belong? To those who believe on the Son or those who believe not the Son? The moment we believe, the seed of eternal life is planted in us and sprouts. And as we keep on believing, it grows to maturity. The one who received the gift of Jesus Christ receives eternal life. The gift and eternal life are bonded together in Christ, because in Him is salvation, in Him is eternal life. Outside of Him is darkness and death and gloom. So verse 36 concludes all that the Baptist has been witnessing concerning Christ. And this last two verses are very sweet for the believer, but they're very bitter for the unbeliever. And so we end today's study with this verse, and we shall meet again when we come to chapter 4. So please read the chapter so that when we come together, you'll have a good idea of what it's telling you. Now let us part with the prayer. Let us pray. Dear Father, thankful are we for what you have taught us during this first lesson of the year. How little we know of you, Lord Jesus. We thirst for the Spirit to lead us to know and love you more, not as a teacher and miracle worker walking along the hills of Galilee, but as our Savior forever. We pray this in your mighty name, Lord Jesus. Amen.